And so as we come to a time of hearing from our God, from the Word of God, let us turn to Galatians chapter 4. That is where we will be today. And let's go ahead and hear the Word of the Lord as God inspired Paul to write and has been passed down through the generations to us. Galatians chapter 4, starting at verse number 1. I mean that the heir, as long as he is a child, is no different from a slave, though he is the owner of everything, but he is under guardians and managers until the date set by his father. In the same way, we also, when we were children, were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you're no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. Formerly, when you did not know God, you were enslaved to those that by nature are not gods. But now that you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God, how can you turn again back to the weak and worthless elementary principles of the world, whose slaves you want to be once more? You observe days and months and seasons and years. I'm afraid I may have labored over you in vain. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our Lord stands forever. Now, if you remember last week, we looked at the glorious reality of being adopted as a son of God. And Paul uses the term adoption. He is writing to people who would have understood the Roman concept of adoption. Go back and catch that message. And there were some important things that we realized and learned about Roman adoption that's different than the American or Western thinking on adoption. With adoption in Rome, you had a new father, but you were an heir to the estate with all of the full rights and privileges of a son. Adoption was permanent. A father could disown his biological son, but once an adoption was done, it was done. Previous debts for the son were completely wiped out. It was this, as if his previous life did no longer exist. He was now considered an heir of the family, and as he now served the family. And also, the son was purchased, typically by a pretty high price. We find that of the Caesars, many of them were adopted simply because they wanted qualified people to carry on with the role of leadership. And think about our adoption. The blood of Jesus Christ was the purchase price, a very high price. And so what we want to do today is take a look at chapter 4. And what we find in chapter 4, Paul is now speaking of, and he uses the concept of coming of age. In other words, when you get old enough. And he's talking about young children. And in fact, remember last week we talked in adoption that babies were not adopted. Why? Because you didn't know whether they'd live to adulthood. Babies weren't adopted because you had no idea what kind of character or anything else. Now, in our adoption, God chooses us. He calls us. He makes us his own. And he gives us the record we need. But in Paul speaking of coming of age, he is using the illustration that when a child was a child, they would have tutors or nannies or guardians, if you will, who would watch over. They may own it all, but dad was still in control. And so they had the guardian who would watch over them until that time. But here he's using this concept of coming of age, how we obtain the full rights and privileges of sonship. And so what we see here is a beautiful spiritual picture for us as believers. Because think about it. Before we came to Christ, what Paul is saying is we were under the guardian of the law. The law showed us that we needed a gracious God to redeem us from our condition. Think about it. Ever since the fall of Adam, we are born in bondage to to sin. Look at verse 3. In the same way also, when we were children, we were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. I remember David in his beautiful Psalm 51, he writes in verse 5 that in iniquity did my mother conceive me. We were born into sin. The idea being is, I don't come before God as righteous and innocent and holy as our media or our movies or our others would like to tell us. No, we are fallen. We are broken. And we need salvation. And so what Paul is pointing to is we come of age or we get our full rights how? Because of what Christ Jesus, our older brother, has done on our behalf. That's how we come of age, if you allow that term. In other words, we get the full rights and privileges as sons. Look at verse 4 and 5. When the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And so we remember, oh, it is the work of my older brother, Jesus Christ, that makes it possible for me to be declared of age, to get the rights and the privileges. It is Christ's work that has redeemed me and given me the full rights and privileges. And Paul is very specific. How does he do that? He redeemed us from under the law. He redeemed us from the debt of the law, the requirements of the law. And what are the requirements? If we break the law, it's death. And so we are in bondage to that. We're supposed to keep the law, but we can't. Ever since Adam rebelled, we have all rebelled with Adam. We are in Adam. And so what we see is that Paul is saying God sent His Son, the only begotten Son, born of a woman. And so Jesus, as He comes into this world and being born of a woman, is born under the law like we are. But there's a difference. Jesus kept the law. He had the same obligation that we all have, but you and I, we have failed in our obligation to keep the law. But yet we find in Christ, He was without sin. He was able to please His Father. This is my Son in whom I am well pleased. And so Jesus is able to uniquely redeem those who were under the law. This is the same word that we find back in Galatians chapter 3, verse 13, where it says, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law. The idea of this word redeem in the original Greek there is to release a slave from its owner by paying the full price of redemption. And that's exactly what Christ did for us. He redeemed us just as you would buy a slave from slavery. And so they are set free. And let us never forget that God the Father has done more than just set us free. He has now adopted us as sons, as heirs, verse 5, that we might receive adoption as sons. And so we need to remember that picture of Roman adoption, that I, as an heir, I get it all. Everything that God has is mine, all the rights and the privileges of being a son. I think the NIV puts that very nicely. It translates that. It says, might receive the full rights as sons. Just in case you read that and say, might receive adoption. They have taken that next step and said, that really means you get it all. You get all the full rights and the privileges. Everything is yours. Now here's a so what. We need to grasp the full power of what the gospel does for us. Because here's the problem. Most, and I'll be pejorative here, most American Christians only view the gospel halfway. If you ask people, what did Jesus do for you? He died for my sins. And what? You remember the song we just sang? I asked Carrie to put that in, Rock of Ages, just before our electrical glitch. You remember in the first verse what it says? Be of sin the what? Double. Yay, my people, that you get it. This is so important. Be of sin the double cure, not just half, that He paid for my sins. No, he gives me his righteousness. That's the double cure. And see, as American Christianity, too often we think of this half-saved by grace mentality. Or could I put it a little more bluntly? It's a Roman Catholic view. Jesus cleaned up my slate, but I'm responsible to keep it cleaned. You see, this double cure that God speaks of is more than just receiving a pardon and a release from death row. I like how one commentator put it. No, it's like you have now received a pardon and a release from death row, and now you have received the Congressional Medal of Honor, which comes with remuneration for the remainder of your life and privileges and honor that is bestowed upon you. You were treated as royalty. That's exactly what the gospel is. It's not just, oh, I get my sins paid for. See, that the problem with that is if my sins are paid for, now I am anxious and despaired because I got to keep my slate clean. I like to think of it that way, that, you know, oh, Jesus died for my sins, it's clean. But we also have that I get Jesus' righteousness written here. But the problem with viewing only half of the gospel is we forget that his righteousness, his perfect record, is now mine. And so I despair when I sin. I go, oh, man, I've goofed up my record. How's God going to love me? God loves us how? Because of what Jesus has done for us, and we are now adopted with full rights and privileges as sons. His record is my record. And that's what Paul was saying to us there. But in case we forget that reality, look at what he picks up in verses 6 and 7. And because you are sons, God has done something. He has sent his Son, the Spirit of his Son, into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. You see, God has done the work that sets us free and gives us his righteousness. But he also has done more than that. He has given us his Son so that we can know it and feel it and live in that reality. You see, the work of the Son, in one way we can look at that as an objective fact. God has declared us to be without sin. He has paid for our sins. And he has declared us to be holy because we get Christ's righteousness. But the work of the Spirit is far more subjective. The work of the Son is like a judicial act. But the work of the Spirit affects your experience as you walk through each day of life. And it allows you to know the privileges of being a son of the living God. That's why the Spirit is given to us. And how does that happen? Notice what Paul says. We get to cry out, Abba, Father. A passionate word used by children. That if they're in danger or whatever, they're like, Daddy! They cry out. You realize that Paul is writing to Galatians, and it's funny that he actually uses this Aramaic term, Abba, Father. It's weird because they don't use Aramaic. But I think there's a reason. They had been told what Jesus prayed, how Jesus came to his Father. You remember the words? He cried out, Abba, Father, Daddy. In his time of travail, as he is taking the weight of the sins of the world upon his shoulders, he is crying out, Abba, Father. And what Paul is saying here is you get the Holy Spirit, which allows you to do the same. And so you can call out to your Father in heaven. And you can realize that relationship. So, how do I improve upon this relationship? We've already established in Galatians by this point, you cannot work harder to make God love you anymore, can you? I hope you've gotten that. But how do I improve it? Well, it's right here with the Spirit. The work of the Spirit is God's gift to us, so that we are moved to know and feel his presence. Now, I'm not talking this touchy-feely, No. How do you know the work of the Spirit? The reality is we know and we have the reality of the work of the Spirit as we meditate upon the love and the work of the Son in our lives. Go back to the gospel. The same way you were saved. Think about it. Before you were saved, the law was a burden to you, was it not? You were condemned. You cannot measure up. And so then we go, well, the gospel says God sent Jesus to die for me and to pay for my sins and to be my righteousness. Hallelujah! Well, the same way you improve your sonship is the same information. Think about what Jesus has done for you and remember who you are. And as you do that, guess what happens? Holy living. How does Paul put it in the next chapter, Galatians 5? The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness. Against such things? No laws. That we walk in the Spirit as we remember, this is what Jesus has done for me. How could I not walk in that? And so here's the privileges of sonship. We're each an heir. We should have confidence and boldness because we are now accepted in the Beloved, Ephesians 1:6. And we should grow in that by meditating upon what Christ has done for us. Don't keep trying harder. You ever had a besetting sin in your life? Unfortunately, that's too common for me, I think. And I'm like, oh, I'm going to try harder tomorrow. Wrong answer. No, let me challenge you to start thinking about what has Christ done for me? He has set me free to now. Because I have all the rights and privileges. I don't have to sin anymore. Let me think about what Christ has done. And suddenly we find that I now focus on what I'm called to do instead of what I shouldn't do. We find this, I think, pictured in verses 4 and 5, verses 6 and 7. Look at 4 and 5 are what God and the Son did. When the fullness of time, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive adoption as sons. So that's the work of Christ. Go back and focus on what has Christ done. He paid for my sins and He's given me His righteousness, and I am now an heir. I am an adopted son. How do adopted sons live? Well, they live for the glory of Daddy. They want to please Daddy. Not because they're scared anymore, but because how could you not? I mean, Daddy's so cool. Daddy's so gracious. Daddy's so merciful. I will live for Him. And then look at verses 6 and 7. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of His Son into your hearts so you can cry out, Daddy. So you're no longer a slave, but now you're a son. If you're a son, you're an heir through God. Now Paul finishes this idea up in verses 8 through 11. And he talks about, and he says, okay, there's a problem here. And I love how he puts it, verse 11. I'm really scared. You guys seem to just kind of miss this. You're completely missing the point. Look at verse 8. Formerly, when you did not know God, you were enslaved to those that by nature are not gods. But now that you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God, how can you turn back again to the weak and elementary principles of the world, whose slaves you want to be once more? You now observe days and months and seasons and years. I'm afraid I may have labored over you in vain. What Paul's doing is helping them see how we mess up our sonship by religion. Do you hear what I just said? How we mess up our role as sons of God by being religious. God doesn't want our religion. God wants our hearts. And what Paul is doing is, if you will, he's setting forth gospel faith and worldly religion. Okay? He's reminding his hearers, those in Galatia, that they were enslaved under worldly religions. Think about it. Most all of them, they worship pagan idols. And every form of religion you find in the world, what's common about them? Do this, don't do that. It's a set of rules, right? It's the law. And the reality is even under this pagan worship, they had a set of things. They would go and sometimes sacrifice children. Why? This might appease God, so He will bless us. Do you see? If you do this, God will. It's an if-then relationship that's there. It's not a religion or a relationship of grace. And so that's why Paul is saying, you're going to turn back to something like you used to do? Because think about what the Judaizers were doing. They're basically saying, God has given us a law, and if you want to be like this with your daddy, you will keep this law. You'll start making sure you have the ceremonial and all of these things kept perfectly. And that's how you get a better relationship with daddy. Smells of smoke. No, Paul's saying, it's no different than when you were an idolater, when you were lawless, when you were enslaved to the worthless principles of the world. Paul's going, why are you going back under a different form of legalism? It isn't going to work. See, the Judaizers are asking you to now be justifying and pleasing your Father by keeping the law. Christ did that for you. Now, it doesn't mean you go live like the devil. But do it for the right reasons. Because you are thrilled that God would be so gracious to you. Otherwise, you're going back to these basic principles of the world. And the basic principle of the world, what is it? You can get yourself good enough to be accepted by the Creator. That's basically, look at all the religions of the world. That's what they're saying. That if you do this, 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 and this, then you will be tolerated, or you'll cut the grade, if you will, to be accepted by God. That's the basic principle of the world. Now, this idea is not unique to Paul here in Galatians. As I was reading through this section, I couldn't help but think Jesus himself. You heard Elder Wall read Luke 15, the parable of the prodigal son. I'm not going to read that. You've heard it read. But let me challenge you that Jesus, in speaking the parable of the prodigal son, is not pointing to the sons. He's pointing to the grace of the Father, the mercy of the Father. You see, think about it in the parable. You've got one very immoral younger prodigal son. And basically, he threw off daddy's rules. Okay? You've got a very moral elder son. Why, he kept daddy's rules carefully so he could get daddy's blessings and be beloved by dad. Notice how he's keeping the rules, keeping the law. Sounds like a Judaizer to you? That was the idea. Let me challenge you with this reality. Both sons wanted control of their father's wealth. They wanted the blessings. But what did they not want? Close, intimate fellowship with their father. Clearly, neither son had it. The younger son comes to dad and says, "Give me everything that's mine." That was blasphemous in that culture and society. They were both alienated from the father's heart. But interestingly, by the end of the parable, the younger son has repented and is now coming back and enjoying fellowship with the father. But the moral son, I love it. What does it say? Verse 28, he was angry and he refused to go in. I ain't going to have no part with that. I'm not going to go fellowship with dad. He's a jerk. You see, let me challenge, and this is what Paul is challenging in Galatians 4. He says, when you go back like the Judaizers under the law, you're being like the older son. Luke 15, verse 29. But he answered his father, "Look, these many years I have slaved for you." That's literally the word that's used, doulos, for serve. The NIV nails it. It puts the word slaved. And you can hear the attitude that comes through. He was not treating the relationship with the Father as a familial relationship, a family relationship. But instead, he was acting like he was a slave. Well, if I do this, then I'll get it all in the end. You see his attitude? It was not one of relationship. He had no joy because he forgot that he was part of the family. Later, his father goes, "You've been anytime you wanted, you could have had a calf, man." But it's amazing how we're, "Oh, time to make the donuts. Got to obey." No, there was joyless duty. And that's what Paul was warning us against. Or his anxious performance. Look at verse 29. "And I never disobeyed your command." Yeah, right. Any of y'all believe that? But what was the older son doing?
"I'm better than you. I'm better than this scoundrel. You ought to accept me because I'm better than him."
Is that how God grades? No, he grades on perfection. And praise God, we have perfection in our older brother, Jesus Christ. We get his righteousness. And so how stupid and foolish should this older son, pointing out the failures of his younger son, and to say, "I've never disobeyed." Just doesn't work. He had forgotten that his father was gracious and loving. Oh, we have one of the four G's. God is gracious, so I don't have to prove myself every day. But here was the older son going, "See, I've obeyed." And all of that is under the heading of restless anger. Look at that older son. Verse 28, "He was angry and he refused to go in." I'm not going to have any part of this. My father has been so gracious to this undeserving younger brother brat of mine. I ain't going to do it. It was scandalous how my father is being gracious and merciful to my brother. Look at all I've done. This is the same thing that Paul was speaking to the Galatians about. And that's the scandal of God's grace. Sometimes even us as believers, we scandalize God by denying his grace and his mercy. You see, if we forget God's grace and his mercy, you will begin to view life as a contract between you and God. If you do this, you get most of the commandments right, you do pretty good, better than the average bear, then God will cut you some slack. That's the religion. And so when I do this, God blesses me. Now, most of us are going, "No, I believe in the gospel." But think about how you live practically. I still remember one day that my wife was driving the van and she hit a brick and it burst a tire open. And I had been busy in church work and everything, and she called, and I needed to go down and deal with getting a new tire and rim on the van because it destroyed it. In my sick little mind, yeah, I have one. You do too, probably. I'm like, "God, how could you choose this day? I have been doing this and this and this, and really?" I saw my relationship with my God as a contract because I had been the faithful little son and I was obedient and I had read my Bible this morning and I had been nice and I had been serving you, God. You deserve, I deserve not having any hassles. But I forgot at that point that my God was gracious and merciful even amidst a sinful and fallen world. And I was getting far better than I ever deserved. I had forgotten the covenant of grace. Because the covenant of grace between us and God reads, paid in full, accepted in the beloved by the blood of Jesus. And it's only when we grasp that grace that we can live with joy. We can live with excitement. And we now are free to serve God for his sake, not for reward. You see, we talk a lot about the four G's around here. And they're helpful to remind me to remember the character of my God. My God is great, so I don't have to be in control because God is. I'm good with that. My God is glorious, so I don't have to fear others. Instead, I can reverence my God. I can live before Him with a proper fear, not of, oh no, He's coming, but in like, this is my daddy, and He loved me so much. I don't know how I could ever seek to disappoint Him. Boy, that changes the whole motivation for holy living, doesn't it? Or my God is good, so I don't have to keep looking elsewhere for satisfaction. My God is all I need. I don't have to depend upon my spouse or my boss or my work or whatever to get my jollies. God's what I need, Jesus. And that's hard because we live in the American culture. And lastly, my God is gracious. So I don't have to keep trying to prove myself. My older brother, Jesus, has done that on my behalf. How exciting that is. So I encourage you to think about those four G's regularly and remind yourself of the power and the wonder of God's grace.